John 18, we are going to continue our study verse by verse, line by line through the book of John. And if you guys were with us last week, we finished up John 17, which was what is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's kind of the last of the upper room discourse. And now we're going into the section where we see his road to the cross. And I want to just kind of front load this with kind of telling you ahead of time, what you're going to see in these next chapters is Jesus basically, again, starting this where he gets arrested and he gets wrongly accused and he gets ridiculed and he gets mocked, he gets beaten, he gets tortured, and he ultimately ends up dying before he's resurrected from the grave. But in all of this, what you're going to see, hopefully, is that none of this is by accident. Like, this is all part of God's plan, which is a crazy thing to think that God the Father would willingly give up his Son. But he did this for you and me. And that's what one of the things that God wants us to see when we're reading through this, realizing that it was a huge sacrifice that was made, but God was more than willing to make that sacrifice for each one of us individually. And it's important to see, as Jesus is going through this, it's nothing that he had to do. It's nothing that he couldn't have stopped at any moment, but he chose to go through because of his great love for you. And even if you know that and you've read it a million times, it should blow your mind every time you go through it again at a whole deeper level, that the God of the universe loved you that much and he is willing to go through that so that you could be forgiven of your sin and know him for eternity. Amen. Amen. So let me read this section and we'll start breaking it down. It says in chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we'll go through verse 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let me pray one more time. Dear Lord, again, we just want to give you our attention right now. So easy to be thinking about things that we were thinking about before we came here, or thinking about we're going to do later. But Lord, we don't want to do that because we don't want to take the chance of missing out on what it is you want to say to us and teach us in this place. We're not trying to just learn stuff for head knowledge, but we know that your word produces faith. It produces understanding of who you are, and that it's good for giving us guidance in this life. It's good for correcting us when we're wrong. It's good for encouraging us when we're discouraged. It's got everything we need to know how to go through this life the way you intend, and that's to be blessed, to be joyful, to be happy, to have peace. So, Lord, we don't want to take the chance on missing what it is you want to say and do in us today. So, Lord, if we're having trouble focusing, I pray you captivate us right now. Draw our focus to you. We know that wherever you're at, that you're the center of attention. That's what we see in heaven. So we want you to be the center of attention in this place. And speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So after he's done praying, he leads his disciples out of Jerusalem, out of the city, down this little ravine. I don't know if you guys heard, I told you guys a couple years when I go through sections of scripture, I'd gone to Israel for the first time a couple years ago. And so this is one of those places where it really helps to have a mental picture. Because I think when we think about, like, oh, the Mount of Olives and this brook Kidron, we're thinking of, like, this river, and we're thinking of this big, like, mountain. And it's not like that at all. It's like, literally, like, a little ravine that comes down from the actual city proper. And it's like a little foothill is where the Mount of Olives is. It's literally like maybe like a 10 or 15 minute walk is what we're talking about. So he leads him out. He leads him over this brook Kidron, again, which is just a small stream outside the city. Now, here's a cool thing to note about it. The name actually means murky river, as it's located at the foot of the Temple Mount. And so if you guys didn't know this, there was basically a gutter that came down from the altar and led to this ravine. So whenever they were doing sacrifices, as you can imagine, all the blood of all those animals that they were killing would run down that gutter and run down into this ravine and give it this blood red color. And during this particular Passover happening at this time, the historian Josephus tells us that 256,000 sheep were killed during the Passover. So this brook was most likely, or very likely, flowing blood red, because this is happening during the Passover. And what kind of struck me is that here is the Lamb of God, as the Bible refers to him, right? Whose blood would basically wash away the sins for anyone that placed their faith in him. And as he's walking over this brook that's probably stained blood red, what a profound reminder to him of why he needed to come and do what he was about to do. Amen. I mean, that blood represented the sins of the people, right? And that was an endless cycle every year, coming for the Passover, coming to, you know, sacrifice these sheep to temporarily cover over their sins, because it couldn't fully pay the price for their sins until God's Messiah had come. And here God's Messiah was, in the flesh, walking over this brook that was stained blood red. It's a crazy thing. And as Jesus and his disciples, they head to a garden, as verse 1 says, just on the other side of the valley that the brook ran through, a garden that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane from the other Gospels. And that name, Gethsemane, yes, sorry, meaning, it means oil press. So it was a garden where there's a bunch of olive trees. And actually, if you go to Israel with us, you get to go in this garden. And there's all these olive trees. And these olives would be pressed to make, basically, olive oil. The place was also referred to as the Mount of Olives in Luke 21. So if you see those names, they're interchangeable. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus went specifically here to do what? Pray, right? He went here to pray. Yet again, you see him praying, leading all the way up to the cross. And as he meditated on what was about to happen, because he's about to be crucified, he's about to take on the sins of all mankind, he's about to have this perfect unity and fellowship with God the Father broken for the first time in all eternity. He's about to literally have his body crushed and broken as he takes upon the wrath and the judgment that our sins deserve. And it says in Luke 22:44 that, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So he's experiencing this actual medical condition called hematidrosis, where the blood vessels in his body or surrounding his sweat glands, they're dilating or they're squeezing to such a degree that they actually start to bleed, and the blood mixes with the sweat and it's coming out of his pores. So in this garden where olives were crushed and had oil pressed out of them, Jesus is preparing himself for this crushing that he's about to endure on his body. And his blood is literally being pressed out of his pores before it's basically poured out for our sins. I think that's cool too. There's just, it's such a deeper level than face value when you read through this. Like, what is going on in the significance of the places that he's at? And this garden was a place where Jesus and his disciples would meet often, according as we're going to see here in verse 2 is a second. And in Luke 21:37 tells us they'd go here to sleep, maybe because they'd sleep at night under the cover of these trees. But it also made me think of how this sin problem that we see addressed in God's word, this tendency of us to want to disobey God, where did that start? In a garden, right? Back in Genesis 3, with what the Bible refers to as the first Adam. But here, the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to Christ, he's not disobeying God. He's in complete submission to God. Amen? All right, it goes on in verse 2, and it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Judas, knowing this is some place that he would go with Jesus, this is probably where he'd be at. If you remember, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to basically betray Jesus. He chose to do that. He leads this group of armed Roman soldiers, some temple security forces, and the religious leaders to go find him so they can arrest him. Now, a band or a detachment of soldiers, as some of your translations might say, there's some disagreement on how many people he's speaking of, but it's somewhere in the avenue of 200 to 1,000 men, all right? It's not just a few people. All right, there's like over 200 to 1,000 men that are here to arrest Jesus Christ. So obviously they're expecting some type of conflict or resistance from him and his disciples, right? And it also says in verse 3 that they had lanterns and torches, which, again, this is a short walk from the city. This is the Passover, so it's a full moon. They wouldn't have needed that. So again, they were expecting that maybe he's in hiding. Maybe they're hiding in, like, there's a bunch of caves around there they could have been hiding in. But apparently, you know, they're thinking, like, he's not going to make it easy on us, which is so far from the truth. And it shows you that how misunderstood Jesus was by these religious leaders and Judas, for that matter. Because here's the thing. He didn't come to fight or forcibly put himself in an authoritative position or control, at least in his first coming, right? At all. He did not come to do that. And they didn't need a small army to take him down. And here's the thing. They obviously missed all the miracles he's done, because even if with that small army, could they have taken him down if they wanted to? No. As we're going to see in a second, he's going to fully display his power and make it obvious to them that I'm not going anywhere unless I want to. And obviously, Jesus was also not making an attempt to, like, hide from anyone, right? Because he's going to a familiar place where Judas would have known where he was at, probably among other people, because he'd go there often. And he's out in the open. He's making it as easy as possible to be captured. Again, I just think this, we need to catch on to this, because you need to see that these things that are happening right now, he fully knows what's going on, and he's fully submitted to it. Nobody's forcing him to do anything. This is all being done at his discretion. And it goes on to say in verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," again, none of this is a surprise, he knows what's going on, "says he came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now, obviously, he knew the answer to that question, being God and knowing all things. But probably, he's making sure that his disciples aren't going to be harmed in this. Because, I mean, there's an army of people coming to get him. And in some melee or somebody freaks out, you know, they could have gone after his disciples. But again, he's showing that his sacrificial love, his care for other people above himself. And so he's making it clear to draw the attention to himself in that I'm the one that you guys want. That's why he's asking that. In verse 5, it says, "And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Or in the original Greek, that means "I am." The "he" was added by translators later just to make it easier to understand that he was answering their question. But what do we know? What does "I am" refer to in the Bible? It refers to God, right? You look back in Exodus 3:14, and when God appears to Moses, that's how he refers to himself. He's like, "I am the I am. I am." And so Jesus is making these guys clear, it clearly known to them, who he is. Because these Jewish people would have known what he was saying. He's declaring, "I am God." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them when Jesus said to them, "I am he." And they drew back and fell to the ground. So I bet at that time their confidence took a dive that basically was literal dive, right? Because at the declaration of him being God, Judas and this mob, they just fall back. I mean, picture this. He says, "I am," and they just mysteriously fall back, literally powerless to stand against him, very much showing these guys, again, the only way he's going with them is if he chooses to go with them. And I don't know about you, when I see this, I always think it's weird that things proceed the way they do, because if I was these guys, I'd probably run at this point, right? I mean, like, he says I am, they all fall down from just the declaration of it, I'd pick up and get the heck out of there. But that's not what happens, right? These guys get up again, and we're going to see they ask, but again, I think that just speaks of, and it shows you that God's sovereign over this whole thing. The way that they just keep on proceeding with arresting him, because God was going to make sure that his son died and that our sins was paid for so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship with him. And that is just crazy to me. But that's what's happening. And verse 7 says, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. So with this small army of men, they're on their butts. Jesus simply could have walked away. But again, he asks them who they were looking for, probably because they're startled and he doesn't want them to freak out again and hurt their disciples. So he's drawing attention back to himself. And I bet you they were a little more hesitant to respond that second time around, right? Because that name, Jesus of Nazareth, it was meant to be derogatory. Because Nazareth was this town out in the sticks, kind of like Napa is the Astoria. I'm sorry. Actually, I don't know why that is. I know there's history there and people kind of make jokes about that. I lived out in Swinson for a couple of years and I loved it out there. I thought it was great. But I just thought that's kind of like the idea. There was like this, that's Nazareth. You're from there. It's like, we know those people. That's where your father, Joseph, he's just a poor carpenter, and your mom, Mary. It's like, you're just Jesus of Nazareth. So it was meant to be derogatory. But I bet you the second time around, they said it with a little more respect, right? Probably bracing themselves like, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, like, at the first time, them getting knocked down. And it says in verse 8, Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So Jesus responds again with the same declaration, I am. He's making it obvious to these guys that are arresting him that he's God. And he shows again that those aren't magic words. Like, basically there was a purpose in showing him his power in that first time he said it, probably because he wanted to give these guys a chance to know who they were arresting so they could repent and turn to him and believe in him, right? Because he wanted these guys to believe in him too. So he made it pretty obvious that the fact when he said, I am, that he was who he was saying he was. And they had a choice right there to kind of turn around and believe in him. And Jesus tells them in verse 8 that if they wanted him, you can have me. But let my disciples go. And you rest assured that he's not asking them to let them go. He's telling them to let them go. And I think that's another reason why he showed his power. Because who's going to tell him no after not being knocked down in his name, right? And he shows, again, the same concern and sacrificial love for them that he's going to show for all of us in moments on the cross. And he made sure he kept his promise that he made just back in the last chapter we looked at, where he told his father that, I haven't lost any of the ones you kept me. You know, I've kept them safe while I've been here. And he continues to do that. Now, at this point, from the other gospel accounts, it appears that all his disciples took him at his advice, you know, and basically allowing them to leave, saying, you know, leave these guys alone, let them be. And they leave, except with Peter in John. And then it says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So we know from Luke 22:38 that the disciples had at least two swords with them, probably thinking that they needed them to protect themselves from robbers. Or maybe just, you know, some people were hostile towards Jesus, thinking they needed protection. Jesus told them back in that passage that they didn't need them. But obviously, they still don't understand who Jesus is, because if they understood he was fully, they wouldn't understand they don't need swords to protect themselves. I mean, they've got the Son of God that can speak his name and knock people down. So, but they're not getting that. And instead of leaving Jesus, as he had said for his disciples to do in verse 8, here's Peter, who always kind of thinks he knows better than the Lord at this point in his walk with him. And he takes that sword and he swings it at the high priest's servant, right? And obviously it wasn't a kill shot, or he just wasn't very good with that sword, because he ends up lopping off the guy's ear, trying to fulfill the promise he just made back in Matthew 26:35, where Jesus is telling his disciples that, hey, in moments you guys are all going to leave me. You're going to depart from me. And Peter's like, not me, Lord. Never. these other guys, they're weak Christians. I don't know what them, they're lukewarm, but not me. I'm all in. I'm going to follow you to the end, which we know shortly from here, he's going to deny Jesus three times when people ask him if he's a follower of him. But the reason, another thing I want to point out is just that some people think John's here at this point because the other gospel accounts, they mention this, him cutting off the ear, but they don't mention specifically Peter doing it. So people think that he had this firsthand account of Peter doing it because he was actually there watching. And then some commentators also speculate that this may not have been as a heroic of an act as you think it is, because Peter wasn't the most heroic guy at this point in his walk with the Lord, right? We see him kind of cowardly when he's tested. And so people think that if he was right-handed and he was swinging the sword with his right hand, it'd be awful hard to cut the right ear off of somebody. So maybe he actually snuck up behind this person and actually came from him behind and struck him with a sword. And notice he didn't go after any of the Roman soldiers either. He went after like the high priest's servant, which wouldn't have been the most formidable foe either. So people say that it might, we don't know, it's speculation, but it might not have been as heroic as it looks. Nonetheless, Jesus rebukes him again because he says, Peter, what are you doing? I didn't come to fight these guys. Everything's happening according to the plan. Put your sword away. And Luke 22:51 tells us that at that point, Jesus takes this guy's ear, he picks it up, puts it back on, and just miraculously heals it. I don't know how the heck, I mean, he didn't obviously have a sewing kit with him or anything. It's just like he just puts it on and it's healed. But this last recorded miracle of Jesus was him basically healing a wound inflicted by one of his own followers who was throwing his sword around inappropriately. And it made me think, man, how sometimes as followers of Jesus, we can have that same kind of misguided zeal in our words and in our actions as we see Peter have right here, right? I've done this before and I'm not proud of it, but being quick to correct people, whether those are unbelievers or believers, my brothers and sisters, and in the process kind of cutting them and hurting them, using God's word as a sword, kind of beating them up when it's supposed to be used to build them up. And there could be kind of two reasons that and Peter kind of displays both of them here that can cause us to do this. One of it can be this prideful attitude of thinking that somehow we know better, we're more righteous than other people, we're like the real true Christians, and kind of have this attitude of other people, other Christians not being where we're at, and we look down upon them, and then when we talk to them or we share God's word, instead of edifying, building up, like because of our wrong thinking that somehow we're better, we tear them down. And you see Peter up until that point when he basically denies Jesus for three times, like Jesus told him he would do and he said he would never do. He's got this overconfidence in himself, right? He questions Jesus more than a couple times when Jesus is telling him what he's going to do. And he says, no, Lord, you can't do that. No, Lord, I would never do that. Just kind of just thinking he's better off than he is. And it's not till that point that he humbles himself and he understands, man, I need Jesus so much more than I thought I did. And in that humility is really allows him to grow. But we can have this prideful attitude and it causes us to react to people wrongly. The other thing is we can wrongly think that somehow it's our job to protect or defend Jesus. Guys, he doesn't need you to protect or defend him. What we need is for him to protect and defend us, all right? And sometimes when people challenge us, especially in our faith, they come at us like, oh, you're stupid to believe in that. How can you believe in that fairy tale of God or whatever? We can get defenseful and think like, man, I got to prove this right. I got to defend my Lord. And it gives us this kind of wrong attitude where we're not reflecting God in his heart, God in his sacrificial love. And we react out of emotion and we demonstrate aggression. And that's not what the Lord calls us to do. It doesn't reflect his character. See, and in the process, what it does is it just creates kind of a mess for him to clean up, like what Peter did right here. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't come wielding a sword. He came holding a cup, which we're going to take communion later and remember that cup, a cup that represented or spoke of his blood that he was going to spill willingly on the cross to pay the price for our sins, right? And that blood spoke of sacrifice. It spoke of love. It spoke of putting other people above yourselves. Because that's what Jesus did. And when he said, do this in remembrance of me in Luke 22:19, He wasn't just exhorting us to remember what he did, which that is one thing he was, but he was also exhorting us to follow my example. Remember what I did, remember why I did it, and then follow this example in your life and do the same to other people. And when we do that, when we follow his example, he's able to use us in a far greater way. Amen? Than when we act pridefully, when we act in our own flesh, when we don't walk by the Spirit and we just react out of emotion and we react out of anger. Proverbs 19:2 tells us, enthusiasm or zeal without knowledge is no good. Haste makes mistakes. And so like Peter, our zeal can be based on emotion rather than on knowledge. And that knowledge only comes from God's word and spending time with him. I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew 26:40, it tells us that Peter was what in the garden right before this happened? Sleeping. What was he supposed to be doing? That's right. And the thing is, maybe if he had listened to the Lord and wouldn't have been caught off guard, just kind of waking up, what's going on? And like just reacted like, you know, out of a, you know, just the initial reaction of, I got to protect my Lord. Maybe if he was awake, maybe if he was praying, he would have recognized that, oh, this is what the Lord told me in his word. Or this is what Jesus actually spoke to me in Matthew 16:21-23. I'm going to read that really quick because everything that's happening right now, Jesus told his disciples would happen. It says in Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So basically, Jesus tells him everything that's happening, that these religious leaders are going to come, that he's going to suffer at their hands. And that's all part of God's plan. And Jesus and Peter already once kind of called him out on it and said, no, Lord, that's stupid. Why would that happen? You're the Lord. That's not going to happen to you. And he says, Peter, get behind me. You're not, your mind's not on the things of God. You're thinking about what you think's best. Telling him so that when this happened beforehand, he'd know. But yet because he was just caught off guard, because he wasn't prepared, because he wasn't abiding, he wasn't staying close to God, he wasn't seeking him in prayer, he wasn't seeking him in his word, and he just reacted the wrong way and failed to see that, oh, this is everything that's supposed to be happening. I just need to do what the Lord says and go along with it. Let him, he knows what he's doing, can take care of himself. Now, the cool thing is that Jesus is more than capable and willing to fix our mistakes when we make them, all right? So don't feel condemned. Don't feel guilty that you've maybe reacted the wrong. Maybe you've even caused some damage to people, but just like Peter did here. But here's the thing. Jesus is more than able and willing to heal people that have been hurt, all right? And you know, you want to know a cool thing. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the book of Acts, typically, you only see names of people mentioned that were actually Christians, that were part of the Christian community. That's how they knew their names and they used them. So there's a lot of commentators that speculate, we don't know again for sure, that this Malchus might have been a Christian, which he wasn't at this point, but maybe through this mistake Peter made in Jesus healing him as a result of it, he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. If my ear got chopped off and somebody put it on, that'd be a pretty good reason to believe that he was who he said he was. Amen? But something that these type of things are written here to help us understand, like, oh, Lord, I don't want to be caught off guard. I don't want to be prideful and thinking I'm better than other people. I don't want to, you know, react out of emotion. I want to represent you correctly. Man, that's so important to me. Like when I'm up here, when I'm talking to other people in Jesus, I always pray that all the time. Lord, help me represent you correctly. Because I don't want to ever, I pray that with my kids. Man, it breaks my heart when I know that, like, I react out of anger or, like, you know, I react with a bad attitude and I'm like, go to your room. Jesus doesn't ever tell me to go to my room. He always wants me there. So when you see stuff like this, that's what it's there. It's there to teach us. And I want to end on that note because I believe a lot of the negative perception that Christians have sometimes in this church not necessarily the church, not our church. I mean, we've all messed up. We're not perfect. But in the church, it's rightly deserved, because here's the thing. Sometimes we can use God's word incorrectly to hurt people, to beat them up, to cut them up. And we don't always know when we're doing it, but we're using it not the way God intends it to be used, which is to build them up, which is to heal them, right? That's what that Jesus's blood, it's meant to heal us, not hurt us. And I want to make it clear that I'm not saying in any way to deny truth, because that's a tendency in the church today too, in order not to hurt other people's feelings. And that's absolutely a lie from the enemy, because it's never loving to deny truth that leads to salvation, that leads to happiness. To withhold that from someone, that's not loving. And it's a lie from the enemy to think that you cannot disagree with someone on what truth is, and at the same time show them love in grace. Because it says in the Bible that Jesus came showing grace and truth, right? And, you know, like, I think a great example of that is just with my kids, because if my kids had their way, they would want to eat junk all day long, and that's all they'd want to eat. My youngest son, all I want to eat is gum. Literally, he'd try that. Now, me knowing that that would result in harmful repercussions for him, if I just didn't want to upset him or stir him up and say, you know what, just go ahead and do what you do, would that be the loving thing to do? No. The loving thing to do, despite that it might upset him, is to say, you can't do that. You're going to have to eat some vegetables. You're going to have to eat some meat. You'll thank me later. I know you don't thank me now. But that's the loving thing to do. And I can disagree with him in love in doing that. And it's the same thing that we do with other people in our lives, right? Again, John 1:17 says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in following his example, we always speak truth to people, but we speak it out of a place of love and care for them. Not a prideful place, or an arrogant place of you're wrong and I'm right and you need to get right. And one of the things I think that helps us with that is understanding that unbelievers are incapable of understanding truth to the degree that we understand truth as followers of Jesus Christ, right? Because John 14:6 tells us what? That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So you cannot fully understand truth in your life until Jesus comes into it. Same with us, right? There were a lot of things. When we got saved, all we knew was, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I need to be forgiven of that sin. So I'm going to believe that Jesus did what he said he did. And he came into our lives. Did we all of a sudden, like, know everything that was truth? No. He's been revealing it to us since that point, right? And he will continue to do that until we're with him and we're like him, all right? But having said that, that should help us show grace on unbelievers when we're talking to them, in that when they disagree with us, it's understandable. They don't know what truth is. And so you can lovingly disagree and you can lovingly share the truth of God's word and still show grace and not get angry and not get confrontational, understanding that they're blind to the truth and what they need is they just need Jesus first, and then he will help them understand the truth. Amen? Amen. And then the other thing is, we can do this with each other in the church too, man. It's not just with unbelievers, but we can kind of be guilty of beating each other up. And I think the key to that is really just kind of not having the proper humility. Like sometimes I think, and I mentioned it earlier before, we can kind of think of ourselves as kind of like better than other Christians. Like I'm more spiritually mature than those people are. And the reality is, that's not how we're told to think about each other, all right? Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to pull out some verses here. He says in verse 3, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. In verse 5, he says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up this divine privilege. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So what that says is Paul says, consider other people better than yourselves and follow the example of Jesus, who was deity, who was God in the flesh, but set aside that deity. Didn't get rid of it. He was still God, but he chose to act as a servant and lower himself to die a sinner's death for years of my sin. He's like, be like that. Think of others as better than yourselves. And that's really the key. And I'm going to do a favor to everyone in here right now. If any of us think we're better than anyone else in this room, you're not. Now, practically, I get it. Practically, we tend to look on the outside of people and we think like, oh yeah, that person should have that together. I have that together. But practically, we're works in progress, and practically doesn't really matter because God says what we are spiritually in his eyes already, right? He says in Romans 8, 29 through 30, for God knew his people in advance and he chose them to become like his son so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. You're not achieving right standing with God. You've been given it. As in, you are justified. You're just as if you had no sin in God's eyes. You aren't achieving glory. Like when it refers to God and that he's glorious and his son is glorious, you're not trying to achieve that. As far as God is considered, you already have. Now, practically, we are achieving those things here on this earth. It doesn't really matter, though, because the reality is God says it and it will happen. And so he's so sure, he says, you're already there. When he sees you robed in the righteousness of Jesus, the Bible says. He sees you as clean as you could ever be because he sees his son. His blood has paid for all that imperfection. And God says, you look at each other like I do. We're all on equal playing fields. And when we do that, then we don't look at somebody and think that I'm better than them. You look at them and go like, man, it's amazing what God's doing in you, what he's done for you. And you know what? I see you struggling with this thing, but man, I struggle with stuff too. And you know what? It's like we just need to pray for each other. We need to stick together because here's the thing. If God says we can do it, like get over this thing, we can do it. We have victory in his flesh. You become an encourager. You become an exhorter. You become a builder up. Not somebody that's just like beating people up. You're building them up. And it's all that right perspective. When you see God and his glory in people's lives, man, everything else just, those imperfections, they just take a back seat. And we got to be purposeful about seeing people that way so we react the right way in loving them. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here, and we're going to spend these last times doing communion because, again, this is what we always go back to when we're trying to have the right perspective about anything God tells us. Because it's through his sacrifice on the cross, that's what we're doing here. We're taking this cracker that represents God's body, Jesus' body, that was broken for us, as it took upon the wrath and the judgment our sin deserved so we didn't have to. We're taking this cup that represents his blood, remembering his blood that was spilled for us so that our sins could be paid for and forgiven. And we're remembering what he's done for us, first off, so we don't lose sight of that and how amazing it is that we've been made right with God, that we've been forgiven of our sin, but also so that we remember what he's done for us, he's done for everyone else. And we have the proper mindset of everyone else. And we remember, yeah, Jesus didn't come to tear me down. He didn't come to cut me, even though he had every right to. He came to heal and save me. And that helps us view other people the same way. Jesus came to do that same thing for them. That's why he said, do this often, right? That's why we remember it often. And we're going to actually be doing it often as we go through these chapters where we see what we're actually remembering here start to take place. But my exhortation to you guys, as we take this, first and foremost, remember what Jesus has done for you. And if there's anything that you need to confess, do that now, knowing that he'd be just to forgive it, because that sin's already been paid for. and he'll be faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But also, give God a chance to kind of speak to you on that, being somebody that builds people up and not beats them up. Because like I said, we can all be guilty of that from time to time. And it's a good thing to go before the Lord and just say, Lord, am I doing that to anyone, or have I done that? Isn't the way I'm looking at somebody like judgmental, or kind of with that wrong, prideful attitude? Or sometimes we do that with people that we're most familiar with in our lives, with our families, that maybe we're frustrated because we've preached to them about Jesus many, many times and they just don't get it. And they're always argumentative against us. So we get frustrated, and if that's something that's in your life, just go for the Lord and repent of it. Lord, help me show your love. Help me show the same unconditional love, the same sacrificial love to them when I tell them about you. I don't want to not tell them about you because they need to know you, but I want to do it in such a way, the way you came telling us about yourself, Lord. Help me do that. Amen? That's the type of love that gets people's attention, right? It's what got us our attention when we came to know Jesus Christ. And when you show that, even to the people that are like against you and rebuking you, that are there to hurt you, and you respond with nothing but acceptance and care, that is what God will use to get their attention, to want to know why you're that way. And then you get to share why. Well, this is how Jesus is to me, and he did that for you. And God will use that to get their attention and draw them to himself. Amen? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I'm thankful for examples like this so that I can learn from it and how not to be. Lord, I know Peter's heart was to follow you and stand up for you. And that's our heart, I think, too. We don't always have the wrong heart, and when we react wrongly or don't do things according to your will. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you're big enough to fix any mistake we'd make, because I'd be a goner, Lord. I'd ruin so many people for you. But, Lord, having seen this, I just think it's good for me, for my brothers and sisters, to, you know, make sure our hearts are right. I see so many times in this world today where we're so quick to come against people. I see it now with a couple famous people that are Christians, that people want to be so quick to judge them and look down upon them. When, Lord, that's not what you ever did. That's not what we're called to do. We should be praying for them. We should be there to encourage and build up. And we want to do that with everyone in our lives. We want to represent you correctly, Lord. So help us do that. As we take this bread, as we take this cup, Lord, I pray you help us just remember to an even greater degree. I mean, we've done this lots, Lord, some of us. We've been Christians for a long time, but we don't want to ever lose the awe of the love you've displayed for us, of the acceptance you've displayed for us. And so when we take this, help us understand it to an even greater degree, like a fresh, like the first time we heard about you and what you did on the cross and your love for us, Lord. Help us understand it like that. And then by the power of your Spirit that's inside of us, help us display that so that we can tell people it's not us, it's you in us, Lord. It's just reflecting our Savior. So do that work in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.